About it. Let's get into our study. It's Acts chapter 5 is where we left off. And again, if you're visiting, we just go through the whole thing. We've been following the birth of the church in Acts. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit poured out. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John going to the temple and seeing a man that's been lame since birth lying there. Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, heals him, picks him up, stands him on his feet, and it's a big deal. Everybody knew this guy and saw it, and it gave Peter opportunity to give the gospel powerfully, and thousands were saved. And as a result, the religious leaders arrested them and called them before the council, and Peter got extremely bold and spoke the truth, telling them that, you know this for a fact, that there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And this Jesus whom you crucified, he laid it right out. And the religious leaders threatened them, saying, you know, don't speak anymore in this guy's name. And remember, Peter and John's answer was, well, you know, you're the judges of Israel, so you guys can judge. Is it right for us to listen to you or to listen to God? You know, and the implication was, we're going to continue. And then they left there, and they immediately went back to the other disciples, Acts chapter 4, and prayed and asked the Lord for boldness, not to deliver them from their persecution, but instead for boldness to continue to speak and that the Lord would do more miracles to give opportunity. And then last week we went over another interesting thing that happened was Ananias and Sapphira. You had thousands of people added to the church. The church goes from 120 to 3,120, and then another 5,000 get saved. So you're, you know, 8,000 people now all together. And we're told that everybody had all things in common. People, especially because this started with, and again, these are by and large, the majority of them are Jews. They were in town for some of the religious feasts and get saved, and they don't know anything. You know, it's not like they can just go back home and plug into a church, you know, to get fed. There is no church. They don't know anything, so they want to stay and learn. And so you've got all these people there that have traveled into town that aren't leaving, and but they don't want to go because they want to be taught. And so the disciples were told have all things in common. And some people, if they were led, they had a field, they had a piece of property, they sold it, and they brought the money in and they shared it. And in this Ananias and Sapphira, we're told about a guy named Barnabas who did that and how everybody was blessed. And then Ananias and Sapphira saw that and said, that's cool. Look how everybody praises them for what they did. Well, we've got a piece of property. Let's sell it and let's bring the money in. Only we need some of it, or we want to keep some, whether it was a matter of they needed some to pay something off, whether it was a matter of they just didn't trust the Lord to give it all. But anyways, they brought part of the money in, but they made it look like they gave it all. And again, it wasn't the problem with them was not that they didn't give all the money. It was that they lied and they wanted to make it look like they were something that they really weren't. They were being hypocrites. That's just what a hypocrite is. It's an actor, somebody who puts on the mask. And they came in separately. And Peter, the Lord gave him, I don't know, discerning of spirits, word of knowledge, whatever. He knew. And he asked him. And the Holy Spirit struck Ananias dead on the spot. Down he goes and gets carried up, wrapped out, and buried. And then his wife comes a few hours later. She hasn't heard yet because nobody's gossiping in that church at this point when people are getting struck dead. All of a sudden, your lips are sealed. And so she comes in and repeats the same lie. And Peter says, why would you lie to the Holy Spirit and to God? And, you know, she gets struck dead as well. And that's kind of where we left off. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church. And I bet it did. And upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were all hanging out together. And notice what it says. It says, and of the rest, durst no man to join himself to them. But the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, in that, the Lord is sending a message. And you know, again, we talked last week about how it's a good thing that every time somebody is hypocritical in the church, they're not struck dead or they'd be empty. There'd be nobody in the church because we all come in at one point or another and put on the mask and pretend we're great when we're not, or pretend we're doing fine when we're living in secret sin. And And yet, through that, that purity, God was making a statement early on that this is not to be a game. This is not a, I am pretending to be something that I'm not. This is, you know, I want this pure. And hypocrisy is a cancer. And because of that purity, it led to a couple things. First of all, it really led to power because we see more miracles being done. And I think, you know, so much of the church is clamoring for power today. Oh, we want signs. We want wonders. Give us, Lord, give us your power. But they don't ask for purity. They're not, you know, you can't expect the Lord to use you as a vessel if you're still scummy on the inside. He uses clean vessels. And the more junk that's in you, the less you can use. You know, it's like using a hose that's had, you know, we were painting in here a while ago and my brother was painting with us and he had a sprayer and we decided to run oil paint through his sprayer. And he'd been using it for several years with latex paint without really doing much cleaning to it because it just kind of went through. All of a sudden that oil went through there and all the scum on the inside of the pipe got gunked up in the end of the nozzle continuously. And I mean, it was really kind of funny actually how frustrating it was, how long it took to just paint up that pole. It took hours and hours because it kept gunking up and because all of the junk on the inside. Well, it's the same way. You know, we cry, oh Lord, you know, use me, fill me with your spirit. And yet there's so much crud in there that when the spirit's supposed to be flowing through us, the crud is going to come out. And the point I think the Lord was trying to make is you need to be pure. And then I can use you, get the junk out, and then you can be used. And it says, now this almost seems a little bit contradictory between verse 13 and 14. Because it says in verse 13, and because of what was going on and the fact, I mean, you know, when people are getting struck dead in the church, it makes the rounds and everybody knows. It says, and of the rest, durst no man to join them himself to them. People didn't want to just join up with a church because they're serious. I mean, they're really serious. This isn't a game. People are getting struck dead. But then it says in the next verse, believers were the more added to the Lord. You know, and I think what you get from that is there's a difference between just people joining the church and believers being added unto the Lord. So many churches, it's so comfortable for people to just come in and say, oh yeah, I like that, it's good music, you know, the place is comfortable, the guy's kind of funny or whatever, sure, I'll go in there and sit and have a great old time. Not a believer, no, you know, no conviction, no change on the inside. They just, yeah, I'm a part of that church, I'm going to just come and sit and be part of it. Well, you know what, if you knew that people were getting struck dead for being hypocritical, you want to make sure you weren't one before you came because you don't want to be the next guy carried out, you know. So people weren't just idly joining up like it's, you know, an Elks Club membership. This was, but yet those people who saw the truth and saw the purity there and had a desire for the Lord called them, those were getting saved and they were coming like crazy. So men weren't just joining the church. You don't join a church, okay? You never see throughout the history of Scripture, people don't join the church. There's no membership card. You're born into the church. That's the way it works. You were born again, and you become a member of a family, the body of Christ. You know, and it's interesting because I think a lot of times the hot water, you know, when people start getting into trouble, when there is serious stuff going on, you can kind of see. It's like they say about Christians, you don't know what flavor you have. It's like a tea bag until you put it in hot water, and then what's on the inside comes out. And when you know, we are blessed to live in a country today where the only persecution we face as believers is somebody making fun of us, maybe. There might be a couple of you who've been fired at some point or lost your job or, you know, lost some friends because you've been bold about your faith. But by and large, you know, nobody I know has, living around here, has died for their faith. It doesn't happen. Columbine, that's about the last time I remember somebody in America dying for their faith. But if there was a 50% chance that somebody's going to meet you outside the door today with a machine gun and ask you, you know, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, that changes everything completely. And all of a sudden, you know, you want to be real sure what you believe before you go in there. And you don't just associate randomly. Now, Peter said later on in his epistle in 1 Peter 4:17, he said, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And I think it should be that way. I think we should be serious. I think people should know that it's not just a matter of showing up. And certainly, look, we invite all people. We want to give the gospel. We want to give them the message of hope because anyone can be saved. And we've been given that message and we want to give it. But we don't want to give the impression that it's just a social club too, because it's really not. You know, if that's all it is, we're wasting our time. Notice also, just as an aside, that first message. I mean, God was the one who struck dead Ananias and Sapphira. That wasn't a particularly seeker-friendly message when you get right down to it. You know, he wasn't trying to make a palatable message. He was saying, no, this is pure. I want it to be pure. And it continues on. We keep going. In verse 15, it says, insomuch, now, after it says, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, and it says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, it's cool, because remember what they prayed back last chapter, Acts 4:29. After they had been let go from the Sanhedrin when they all got together, they said, the end of their prayer, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And their prayer was, Lord, give us boldness to proclaim your word and do miracles, do whatever you have to do to get people's attention so we have opportunity to share the word. And here we have immediately happening, the Lord honoring that prayer, pouring out his spirit so that crazy miracles are going. I mean, you think about it, where it says people were just lining up, hoping that when Peter walked by, their shadow would fall on the sick. And the Lord was using him so mightily that people were getting healed. It says in that second verse there, verse 16, that all the ones that came from away were being healed. Every single one. That's a powerful message. The Lord was using them powerfully. And, you know, certainly we don't see that today. You know, you have some guys doing healing crusades. But if you ever go behind the scenes, you see that not everybody's healed. The ones that come up on stage aren't the ones in the wheelchair sitting in the back. That's a completely different story. That's a sham, I'm afraid. But the Lord does still heal today. But what was going on there in the early church was amazing. And I think part of that is due to the purity that was there. And of course, religious leaders can't have that. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. That word indignation, it means envious rivalry. Because for the Sadducees, this is just killing them. Because remember, there were the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ruling power. They were actually in charge of the Sanhedrin, the religious council at the time. And the Sadducees were, their theological beliefs were, they only held to the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in, and even within that, they rejected some of the stuff in there. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. And now you've got these guys going around following a Jesus who was raised from the dead, doing miracles, and so much so that everybody's getting healed that comes out. Now, if you are the leader of a faith that says there's no such things as miracles, and there's these two guys running around, or this whole group of believers running around, healing people and preaching a guy who rose from the dead, really going to cut down on your customer base. You know, and that was their power base. And it says they were filled with, literally, envy. They were ticked because this was going on. And they laid their hands on the apostles in verse 18 and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. You know? And I think there's an irony there too. Oh, you don't believe in angels? Okay, well, let me send one to let these boys out of prison. And so he sends one down. It says the angel of the Lord, but the article in the Greek is an angel. This is not an appearance of Jesus. This is just one of the angels. And sends him forth, and he says to him, go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. You know, he doesn't say, stay here, you know, fall into sin and don't tell anybody. He doesn't say that. He says, go, stand, speak. And I think it's the same command that we're given as believers. Go. You know, we're told by Jesus, go into all the world and make disciples. Stand. I mean, when you look through, especially Ephesians, and you look at the armor of God and all that, the point as believers is just stand. Stand fast in Christ. That's it. You know, I understand people getting fired up and we're going to take this town for Jesus, or we're just going to do this great thing. I just want to stand, you know? And personally, I think that is so rare that if you can just stand for the Lord and be consistent in your faith and have your walk match with what you say and not fall into sin and be pure and not be hypocritical, it's going to say so much more than people who get all fired up and then go out and face plant. You know, it's important for us to just stand and then speak, you know, and you're told to speak all the words of this life. And certainly that's what we're to do. Just tell about the life that we found. It doesn't have to be anything particularly flashy. The most powerful witness is really a simple one. It says, and when they heard that, Peter and John in prison, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate and the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, well, the prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted them whereunto this would grow. Interesting. So, you know, here they go. They gather what amounts to be the Supreme Court. They call the bailiff. All right, go get the prisoners. We're going to have this hearing. And they go to the prison, and there's the guy standing outside. Everything's locked up tight as a drum, and there's nobody inside. And they're like, you've got to be kidding me. And then somebody shows up and says, those guys that we're looking for, they're standing back in the temple again doing the same thing. They're teaching the people. And it says, the high priest and the captains and the chief priests heard this. They doubted of them whereunto this would grow. And what do you do? What do you do when you don't believe in stuff and yet you see it happening in someone else's life? You know, I know there's a lot of people who don't believe because they've never seen it. You know, they hear about Jesus and they hear about a new life, and then yet what they see is weird people, or they see people acting crazy under the claim that it's Jesus, but they've never really seen somebody have abundant life. You know, so many people say, I don't go to church, it's full of hypocrites. I've never, you know, they're just a bunch of... It's all about seeing something that's real. And here these guys are seeing, where's this going to go? When is this going to stop? They're talking about Jesus. We don't believe in resurrection, but they keep talking about him. And they're doing all these miracles. We don't believe in miracles. And angels, we don't believe in angels. And they keep, you know, angels are showing up and helping them out. Where is this going to stop? What are we going to do? We've got them in prison, and they've just gone out there, and they go right back again, teaching again. And it says, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And I think it's an interesting contrast. You know, it's here, the religious leaders, now they come out to get them again, and everybody's watching. And so they take them, but they're really gentle about it, and they're really nice about it, because they're afraid. This is their power is based upon the popularity of the people, and they're afraid, and so they're very gentle and they're very meek when they bring them back into the council, because they were scared. They don't have boldness, and I think the people see that. The people see, wait a minute, these guys, they got arrested. I saw them get arrested last week for healing that guy. Now they're back out here. I saw them get arrested again. Now they're out again, and the religious leaders are coming for them again. They're standing up to the religious leaders, and they're speaking the truth. They're not being arrogant, you know. And we had a men's breakfast on Saturday, and a friend of mine, Adam Kasperzak, who leads an outreach down in Waterville, taught. And if you're a guy and you weren't here, you missed it. It was really good. It was really, really good. In fact, a lot of you weren't here, so I'm just going to steal from him on some stuff. But because he actually was out of Acts chapter 4. It's funny how that worked. We just went through Acts chapter 4 on Sunday morning, 2 weeks ago, with the prayer for boldness. Two men's breakfasts ago, Alan got up and taught out of Acts chapter 4, then praying for boldness. And then Adam tells me, I'm going to be teaching out of Acts chapter 4, and I think, oh, this ought to be interesting, you know. But yet it was a completely different take on it. It was very powerful. And one of the things he talked about was the difference between arrogance and boldness. He said, these guys were bold, but they weren't arrogant. It wasn't like they were all in your face. I think they were very respectful, but they were also very absolute and resolute in what they were doing, and they just got up. And they spoke plainly. They weren't trying to pick a fight. You know, we're told the gospel's offensive as it is. There's no sense in adding our arrogance to it. And so the people are watching all of this, okay? All of this transaction that goes on. I mean, they're hearing Peter and John. They're seeing the miracles done. They're hearing the teaching. But they're also seeing the trouble that they're going through because of what they're preaching. And they're watching at the differences between how Peter and John act and how those people who claim to have a relationship with God but really are just acting act. And they see the boldness on one hand, and they see the fear in the political correctness on the other side. And, you know, I am convinced the more and more I go through the scriptures, people are still looking for a genuine faith. People are looking for somebody who really believes what they say they believe. You know, you go all the way back, I can't get away from it, Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua is put in charge after Moses goes, and he's told by Moses, okay, just be strong and of good courage. Moses dies, God shows up, and God tells him, look, you're going to go, everywhere you're going to step, I'm going to be there, and you're ahead of you. All you need to do is be strong and of a good courage. And then he explains to him what that means. He says, just be in the, you know, be in my word. Don't depart from it from the right, from the left, but meditate it on day and night so that your way will be, you know, the way will be good for you. And all you have to do is be strong and of a good courage. Just read my word, do what I say, and act like you really believe it. That's it. That's strong and very courageous. And then you get to the end, and the people who have been following Moses, this great, powerful leader all these years, now Moses is gone, Joshua is put in charge. And all the people in Joshua chapter 1, verse 16, this is what they say to him. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that you command him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. It's like Joshua will follow you. We'll go, you know, we'll go. We will listen to you just like we listened to Moses. We'll make sure that everybody else listens to you. We just want you to be strong and of a good courage. We just want you to live like you believe his word is true. Lead us like a man of God. That's all we want. And the world is dying to see believers that have a difference in their life. You know, I was reading, I saw an update from, it was a guy named Joel Rosenberg, who is a Jewish guy who's written some books that are really good, and some fictional novels of the Middle East, yet everything he writes seems to happen about a month after he publishes it. He wrote in a novel in, you know, about a year before September 11th about some Islamic terrorists hijacking these planes and flying them into a building. I mean, that was like the beginning of his book. And then when it happened, everybody's like, you know. And then he wrote another book about, oh, I don't know, a bunch of different stuff. But anyways, he was giving an update, and he was talking about the number of Muslims that are converting to Christianity around the world. And, you know, how in Kazakhstan in the 90s, there were no known Christians. Now they know there's like around 15,000 or so. We've got some stuff on the table from Kerry Zubik, who's a missionary sent to Kazakhstan, about how in Iran they believe there's around 1 million believers now, and that the Lord is appearing to people in dreams and in visions, and these churches are springing up. I saw a thing at a pastor's conference with this guy who's been leading this underground church. It's just, they meet outdoors. They can't. It's against the law. They get killed if they get caught. But yet all of these people are coming to a radical saving faith, and so much so that they had a Muslim cleric that was on. Was he on Al Jazeera TV? And he made some claim that like 1 million Muslims a year, it's like I can't remember how many thousands each day that works out to be, are leaving Islam and turning to Christianity because they've seen what Islam has to offer and they want Jesus. And now that, you know, miracles are being done, people are growing in their faith, it's real, it's different, it's living, it's alive, all of a sudden, you know, the Lord is doing a work. And I think there's so many people that need to see that here, you know? I mean, it's easy to think about, oh, you know, Iran is so dark, it's so terrible. Well, maybe it is, but you know what? At least in Iran or at least in Iraq, everybody is going to the mosque. Everybody is at least conscious that there's a God. Everybody, you know, they're lied to and they're deceived, but at least they have an awareness. I mean, a lot of the people around here wouldn't know God if he ran up and bit them in the leg. And they have no care about him, no desire. They don't need him for anything. They got the TV, they got the, you know, four-wheeler and the pickup and the shotgun and the dog and trailer and my double wide. What else do I need? You know, that's all I need, and I'm fat, dumb, and happy, and who cares about God? Well, seeing a difference in somebody's life, seeing a life that's changed, because they're still in bondage to sin, and they will see a difference. And they notice a difference. They noticed a boldness. They noticed a confidence, not an arrogance. And because Peter and John were being strong and of good courage. So the religious leaders gently bring them because they fear the people and they don't want to get stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with miracles. No, it doesn't say that. It says, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. See, the problem was not that they were doing miracles. Yes, that they didn't believe in miracles. The problem was they were using the miracles as an opportunity to teach the word, to share Christ with people, and we see that over and over again. Teaching the people. And the religious leaders can't stand it. And he says, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We start to see this twinge of conviction now. Because they know they put Jesus to death. They keep doing this crazy stuff in Jesus' name. Oh my goodness, what if there's something to this? And then verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Now, this is interesting. You look at this 2-3 sentences, he touches all the bases right here. Okay, this is a dumb fisherman. Well, not dumb, but this is an uneducated fisherman. When they says in the previous chapter how they looked at them and they took note that they were unlearned and ignorant, it doesn't mean that they were idiots. It just means that they hadn't gone to cemetery, whatever. They hadn't been schooled in the religious thing of the day. Look what Peter says. Verse 30, he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Okay, right off the bat, this Jesus that you're talking about, this is the Jewish Messiah. Okay, this is important. He believes in who Jesus is. He's not just he's not some great teacher, ascended master, some guru, some whatever. No, he is the Jewish Messiah. He's the one that was prophesied of, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. He brings the cross into it immediately. Jesus, Jewish Messiah, crucified by you, by the way. And look, he hits them with personal responsibility. You were responsible for it. The truth is, though, it's not just them. It's me and it's you. We're all responsible for it because Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the world. Being part of the world, that includes you. And, you know, his death is on all of us. It was necessary. And then he says, him, God has exalted with his right hand, a prince and a savior. He brings in the resurrection. Boom. Next sentence, he's into the resurrection. For to give repentance to Israel, the need to repent, and forgiveness of sins. He talks about sins. Two sentences, he lays out the gospel, he touches all the major points, and then he says, and where are his witnesses of these things? And there's two things that come from this. One, we're his witnesses in that we've seen this, you know. And the Holy Ghost is too. The Holy Ghost is also a witness, the fact that he's poured out upon the church. God has given him to them that obey him. But it goes beyond that, because you remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus had risen, before he had ascended, he told the disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait until you'll be endued with power, and you shall be my witnesses. Not you'll go out witnessing and telling everybody what you know, but you will be a witness. And when you look at that word in the Greek, again, steal from Adam, but I've used it before anyways, we probably both stole it from the same guy. The word there for witness is martus, which is the word you get martyr from. He doesn't say, I'm coming so that, you know, I'm going to fill you with power so that you can go yak and be a blah, blah, blah. He's saying, I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you can lay down your life. You can be a martyr. And when you see what happens with these guys, you understand what that means. Their lives were not their own at this point. They were dead to self. They'd been filled with the Spirit to be a witness, to lay down their life. And that's why they can confidently go before the religious leaders and say, we're going to keep doing this. We're going to listen to God and not to men, because they had given their life to Christ, and they were dead. Now, it says in verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. When they heard the truth of the gospel, that everybody is a sinner, that everybody deserves hell, that Jesus Christ came and died specifically for you so that your sins could be paid, but you need to repent and accept that in order to obtain salvation, they were cut to the heart. They, you know, and you've felt that conviction of, oh, you know, oh, that's true. Oh, you're right. Oh, that's me. We saw it back in Acts chapter 2 when Peter got up and preached the first sermon, Acts 2:37. It says, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, literally stabbed, you know, the knife went in. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they heard that Jesus Christ died for sinners and you killed him, and this was just to the crowd, they said, you're responsible for their death. They were cut to the heart, and their response was, what do we do? And then Peter says, repent, be baptized. You know, and again, baptism being the public profession of Christ, you just need to get saved. That's what you need to do. That's the right response. These guys hear the same thing, the same Holy Spirit, the one that woos you before you accept Christ. He cuts them to the heart, and they know this is true. I mean, and they've known this is true for a while. I mean, we saw Nicodemus come from the religious leaders back in John chapter 3 to Jesus at night and say, we know you're son of God, because nobody could do what you're doing if God wasn't behind it. It's impossible. And Jesus said, yeah, but you need to be born again, because if you've not been born again, if you have not come alive spiritually through accepting Christ, you can't see the kingdom of God. And so these guys are cut to the heart, just like they were in Acts chapter 2. But instead of repenting, there's two choices you can make when you're cut to the heart. Well, maybe three. Two choices. They were cut to the heart in Acts chapter 2, and they repented, and they got saved. Here, the religious leaders are cut to the heart, and they decided they want to kill him instead. Because it's too convicting, and I'm not going to repent, so we just got to kill him and shut him up. And have you ever been there? When I don't know, before some of you who are saved, before you get saved, and somebody starts witnessing to you about Christ, and you start getting the sneaking suspicion that they're really telling you the truth, and you don't like that, you just want them to shut up, you know? Would you just stop talking about it? I just don't want to hear that anymore. I don't want to hear it anymore. Read my lips. I don't want to hear. I mean, you know, just stop talking. Would you just stop talking about it? Oh, look at the time, you know. How about the weather? Do something, anything. Change the subject. Just make them stop. Find some excuse, look for a loophole, say that they're all hypocrites. Whatever you got to do to shut them up. Because it is an offensive message. You know, Peter says in one of his epistles that the gospel is it's a stone of stumbling. It's a rock of offense. Because what the gospel is you are a stinking, rotten, filthy sinner. You have fallen away. You need to repent, which means change your mind, confess, say that, yeah, you're right, I am a stinking, rotten, lousy sinner, I have done wrong, and ask for forgiveness. It's like recognizing the fact that you're drowning and realize that you need to be saved. Nobody, especially, I know it's hard for guys. Maybe it's not for ladies. Maybe it's easy for you. For guys, it's hard to admit when we need help. I'll drive for hours before I listen to my wife and pull over and ask the guy in the gas station where I am. I'm not going to ask. This looks familiar. Should. I've circled this block 8 times. It should look familiar, but no, I think I got it now. I mean, I'm really getting the feel for this town. We've been here for hours, and I'm not asking anybody. Nobody, because there's no glory in saying I was saved. Yeah, I was completely helpless. That's right. I was going under for the third time, and you know, where's the manliness in saying I couldn't? I was helpless. I was completely helpless. So it's offensive. It's an offensive message. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 18, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that perish. It seems stupid to them. And Peter takes this opportunity to offend them with the message, knowing in all good chance that they were going to react this way. They're going to take counsel to kill them. And yet, here we get in verse 34, it says, then stood up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, again, the religious council, the Sanhedrin, the 70, the Supreme Court, religious Supreme Court of the day, by and large, including the high priest, is ruled by Sadducees, those people who don't believe in angels and spirits and resurrection and all of that. But among them is this guy named Gamaliel, who is a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. The Pharisees were the legalists, and they believe in all of those things that the Sadducees do not. They believe in the law. He was a doctor of the law, and it says he had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little bit. This guy Gamaliel gets up and he says, just put them over there for a minute. We need to talk, boys. Huddle up. And Gamaliel, if you remember from some of our earlier discussions when we were going through the Gospels and they came to Jesus and they were trying to trip him, and one of the things they came to him with was they said, you know, talking to him about divorce. And Jesus said, when Jesus was saying, you know, you've heard it said that this, but I say unto you this. Well, there was a we talked about at the time, there was a raging debate at the day, and some of the different teachers, there were a couple sides to this. One was a guy named Shimei, who was one of the rabbis. Another one was the name of Hillel. One of them said that you can divorce for any old reason. You know, she burns the toast, say it three times, kick her out, get a new wife. The other guy, Hillel, said, no, if, except for fornication or marital uncleanness, you can't. And there was this debate going on, and they asked Jesus where he stood on it. Well, Hillel, one of the guys, is Gamaliel's grandfather. And Gamaliel, he was called Rabban, I think was the Jewish term. He was the head of the Sanhedrin at one point. And the Mishnah, which is one of the Jewish writings, says this about him. It says, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. This guy had a reputation of being pure, of loving the law. I mean, he had a great reputation among all the people. And so he stands up in the middle of this council. And in fact, Gamaliel will also see, Paul says when he gets, it's like Acts 20, 22, something like that. He says he was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. He was brought up underneath Paul. And so he has them put aside the apostles for a minute, and they huddle up. And in verse 35, he said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What you intend to do is touching these men. You know, okay, guys, just a second here. Think about this for a minute, what you're getting. You ready to kill them? Let's think about this for a second. He says, for before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain and all. As many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. Okay, we had this guy Theudas. He has a following. Once he died, all his followers, they just sort of petered out. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Look, we happened again. You had this guy Judas. He rose up. Everybody followed him. He dies, and his followers just sort of disperse. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And Gamaliel gives this advice. He says, look, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. If it's not, it's just going to peter out. You don't have to worry about it. Now the question is this really good advice coming from Gamaliel? Well, on one hand, it's true, because nothing of men is going to stand eventually. But the eventually could be a long time down the road. There's about 1 billion Muslims right now. Okay, that was started by Muhammad. It's eventually going to come to nothing. We know it is in the end. But it's been going a long time. You know, and you can look at all religious systems. So on one hand, what he's saying is true. But you have to understand, these are guys who know the Bible. They know the Old Testament scriptures. They know the prophecies of the Messiah. Okay? Nicodemus told us in John chapter 3, they knew that Jesus was sent from God, but they denied it. Now he's been resurrected, and his followers are going around doing the same miracles that he was doing, and preaching boldly, being rescued out of prison by angels. Now they just heard Peter get up and give them the gospel, and they are all cut to the heart. They hear conviction. They know this is true. And what's Gamaliel say? He gives them the third option, because you can either want to accept Christ and repent and accept Christ. You can want to kill him and shut him up. Or you can just ignore it for a while and see if it goes away. I use that option for a long time. Well, you know, we'll get back to you. Ooh, that's pretty interesting. Yeah, I better think about that. All right, well, look at the time. I'll see you later. I mean, that's the third option. And that's Gamaliel's basically saying, well, let's just wait and see what happens. And he's basically saying, this is the truth. We know it's the truth, but let's just wait. Okay, let's just let it pan out. Let's not react too quickly. And, you know, we can do that in our heart. Well, yeah, this whole Jesus thing sounds good. You know, here I am at the end of the service. He gives me the opportunity to come forward and get saved. I know it's true. In fact, I feel this force in my chest going, you know, I was there. I remember being in places and just really being under conviction and knowing you need to get right. And it's almost like this part of you like this, but then there's part of my hind end that's got me firmly planted in that seat. And I've been in places before I was literally holding on to the seat because I don't want to go, you know. And I know if I can just survive, oh, let him stop talking. If I can just survive till I'm outside that door, it'll all calm down and it'll all go away. And that, you know, personally, I encourage you when you're in here and we're going through it. I mean, we focus on teaching, but within that, the gospel, I try to give the gospel. And some people are under conviction of the Holy Spirit. They need to get saved. They need to get right. And it is your job as believers to pray. that their hands will let go and their butt will get off the seat and they'll come forward and receive Christ. Because there's a battle going on, even in the midst of all this. And I would encourage you, as we go through every service, pray that the Lord would do what he needs to do in people's hearts and they would respond. Gamaliel gives him this advice. Just wait a little bit and we'll see. Let's not react too vociferous. Now, it's interesting, Paul is raised up under Gamaliel, but he doesn't listen to Gamaliel at all because he gets letters very shortly from the church so he can go out and persecute Christians. I like the kill him option. I think I'm going to go with that. And he starts chasing him until the Lord interrupts him. And it says in verse 40, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let him go. Last time they just said, you don't talk anymore about Jesus. This time they said, whack, whack, whack. You don't talk anymore about Jesus. And the word beaten there, it's flay. It means to flay. It means to skin. They put them to the lash, 39 lashes, and they opened them up. They whipped them and they shredded their backs. And these guys took a serious beating and commanded that they should. Now they gave him a beating, shredded him, and then kicked him out and commanded him, don't speak in the name of Jesus. And you're going to be thinking from an apostle standpoint, wait a minute. The angel told me to go speak, and I did go speak. He got me out so that I can get brought back here and take a beating. Lord, I did what you said. How come I got a beating? Well, you know if you live perfectly, they crucify you. So, I mean, you're on the right path if you're taking a beating. I mean, but look what these guys do. It makes no sense. Well, it does, if you understand. But they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They come out of there with shredded backs going, yeah, baby, look at my back. They messed me up for Jesus. Woohoo! You know, and the religious leader's going to be thinking, what do we do to these guys? I mean, what else can you do? You know, we just half killed you. And you're cheering like we did the best thing in the world. You know, Adam yesterday talking about that, he was saying, you know, he was talking about being in the position of being, you know, put to the knife and said, you know, confess Christ, reject Christ, you know, say that Allah is the only God, Muhammad is the only prophet, or have your head cut off. And he's like, yeah, go ahead, threaten me with the best thing possibly ever, that I would go to heaven and be with my Lord. Sure, go ahead and do that, you know. And on one hand, you know, if it's live or die for Jesus, you could probably... We all want to think that we could stand in that moment. I mean, you know what comes down to it, and it's either reject Christ or die. Think, yeah, I can do it. Cut my head off. I'm going to be with the Lord in a few minutes. Much harder to take a beating and live for Jesus, okay? It's much harder to take some abuse and not let it be fatal, you know? And these guys, they are excited as all get out. They're where Paul is in Philippians 1:21, for he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, what do you do with a person like that? And you say, well, how do you get like that? Well, the reason is they were witnesses. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, he filled them with the power to be witnesses, to be martyrs. They were already dead. They didn't have to worry about death. They had died a long time ago. And anything that was going to happen to them from here on out was just playing that hand out. You know, if you already realize you're dead, it's not that big of a threat. Now, Paul, he said this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, for I reckon, because he's a good Texas boy, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I reckon. And the word reckon, it means to take inventory. Any of you guys ever work for a store before? I used to work for a shoe company, and a couple times a year we'd have to take inventory where you go out into the warehouse and you count everything to see how bad you've messed up your math over the course of the year and how much stuff you think you have that you don't, or how much stuff that you thought you sold and you're still stuck with. You take an inventory. You do the math. You sum it up, and you find out what really where you stand, and you make an adjustment. Paul says, I've done the math, and I've looked at what I could possibly suffer in this world. In fact, Paul had experienced it when he goes through his pedigree of why he deserves to be an apostle, about how he'd been whipped, how he'd been beaten with rods, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been stoned and left for dead. I mean, he'd experienced about all you could get and still be alive. He was messed up, jacked up guy. And he said, I reckon that doesn't compare. Because he also, you remember at one point when they stoned him and threw him outside the city, and I think he died, and then he came back too and goes back into the city. He tells later on about being caught up into heaven. He didn't know whether he was dead or alive, wasn't sure. But he saw some stuff that was so awesome, he said, it would be unlawful for me to even try to describe it. When I saw what was waiting for me on the other side, if I even try to describe it, I just diminish it. It's that awesome. And he says, I reckon, I've done the math, taken inventory, and there's nothing you're going to do to me here that compares with what I've got waiting for me. And so I'm going to follow Christ. He also said in earlier in Romans, he used the same word. He says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Reckon yourself dead. If you have been filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can be a witness, be a martyr, you got to look at your life and say, I'm a dead man. You know, and a dead man, Adam was talking about this yesterday too, a dead man doesn't really fight for his rights. You know, when I go home, and let's be honest, right now we live in America, and most of us don't have to worry about being threatened with a whipping for believing in Christ. You know, that's not where my struggle is. My struggle maybe is when I go home, and there's part of me that wants to do what I want to do, and then there is the command of the Lord that says, love your life as Christ loved the church, give yourself up for. Now, my struggles usually in that area when I go home is when I say, yeah, but I want to do this and I'm tired. Don't you know what I've been doing all day? I'm a busy guy and it's all about me and I have this right. If I reckon myself dead, I don't have any rights. You know, nobody asked the guy buried in the cemetery whether he wants the grass cut above his tomb. Nobody asked him that because they don't care because he's got no rights. You know, and when I go to my wife, and when I go to my family, and when I go to serve my brothers and sisters, and that part of me rises up and says, well, I don't want to do that, or I want to live this way, or I like this, I have the right to drink this, smoke this, chew this, do this, go there, watch this, listen to this, whatever it is, it's my right, but yet the Lord is calling me to something different, I got to do the math and reckon myself dead, just like these guys did. And then the struggle's gone. Dead men don't struggle, you know. They don't. You can beat a dead man all day long, and he'll just take it. Won't say a word. Won't argue. Won't even fight back. He'll just take it because he's dead. These guys, they don't take it, and they're not arrogant. They're just resolute. I'm dead. I have one command, to go make disciples, teach people in his name. That's what I'm going to do. If it's your job to kill me for it, go ahead and do it. If it's your job to whip me, whip me. And then understanding the whole reward system and understanding that anything you suffer for now in the name of Christ, you'll be rewarded 100 times over in heaven. You beat me up for believing in Jesus. You make fun of me for believing in Jesus. You cast aspersions on me. Yeah, baby. I'm going to be closer to the head table at the wedding. I mean, that's really where it comes down. I'm going to be closer to the food line. That's the whole thing. I'm jockeying for position to be near the head table. And for these guys, you can't stop people like that. And so after being whipped, flayed, scun, they go out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus. A couple things to see out of this last verse. Daily in the temple, every house, they cease not to teach and to preach. There are two sides to it. There was teaching and there was preaching. Preaching is for the lost. Preaching is encouraging people to come to Christ. Teaching is for the saved. Teaching them is instructing them in what the Word says so that they will grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they will learn the right way to act. They will increase in their faith. They will know how to reproduce. They'll be fed on the Word. And these guys, they were both teaching and preaching. You know, personally, I look at the church, and one of the things I know for me that made a biggest change in my life was when I went from preaching and started sitting under teaching. I left hearing sermons and I start being fed all of God's word. Because, you know, I appreciate a good sermon. I've heard some really good sermons and I've really been motivated. But, you know, to be honest with you, I grew up, we were cleaning out upstairs the other day and we pulled a flannograph out of the closet. I don't know if any of you who've grown up in the church know what a flannograph is. It's children's ministry thing where they tell the Bible stories with these little cutout flannel figures that stick on a board. I'd been through the flannograph. Okay, when I was a kid, my parents bought me the three volume comic set of the major stories in the Bible done as comics. Really cool. I read that over and over and over again, and I knew the major stories of the Bible. But they were just stories to me. Okay? They were stories. It wasn't until I started being taught through the whole Word of God and I saw this is more than just stories. This isn't playtime. This isn't amusement time. This is real. This is history. And the same God that worked all through the Old Testament, through all of these people, worked through the New Testament. yeah, there are some great motivational stories within it, and we cover that, but there's also tremendous food and things to grow and learn for the believer in here. And I think it's important to teach through, not just preach from. And hopefully in the process of teaching through, you also get some preaching from and you get the gospel given. These guys continued in that daily. And notice, they did it in the temple and they did it in every house. And they didn't cease. You know? And you look at Paul saying, you need to reckon yourself dead. You need to reckon that it's not your will anymore, but you need to respond to what the Lord has said and reckon yourself that way. Do you reckon daily? Where do you reckon on Sunday? And you die to yourself for 2 hours on Sunday morning and you put up with me or somebody else and then you get out of here and all of a sudden you're back alive again. And the rest of the week, you're not dead. It's you. You're alive again. Do you reckon in church? In the temple? Or do you reckon in every house? Do you reckon in just your neighbor's house when you go visit the Christians and then all of a sudden you act like a believer again and then once you get to your own house, all of a sudden you reckon you're alive again and I start doing the math and all of a sudden it's back to me. I'm no longer a martyr. I'm the master of my own domain. I'm king of the castle and this is my house and I'm going to do it. Well, no, these guys didn't do that. It says they didn't cease. Do you cease or do you not cease? Is this something that is true for you 2-3 times a week? And when you're around certain people, and then it's not true for you when you get away from me and you get around other people. Let me encourage you with this. We should reckon. We should take inventory. We should do the math and see where we stand. I want to be one of those guys, not that's arrogant, not that thinks I have all the answers, and it's not about having all the answers, because these guys were ignorant and unlearned men, but yet, in two sentences, they can completely give the gospel and confound the religious leaders of their day who had been grown up studying the word. That was their life. But because they had taken inventory and because they had settled the matter way early, they were martyrs. They were dead. You know, the deal is Jesus Christ died so you can have eternal life. But the cost is he has to become your Savior and your Lord. He can save you from your sins, but he also gets to rule your life. Now, the cool thing is he knows you better than you do, and he knows what's best for you. And certainly, he's never going to take away anything from you that's beneficial, and he's never going to lead you down a path that is harmful for you. Now, these guys' path included getting whipped for Christ, but it was to their benefit. And guaranteed, where they are right now, there's not one of them saying, man, I wish we could have avoided that beating for Jesus. No, they went out celebrating because they knew, this is like somebody just gave me a bonus check. When it comes to heaven, I've just got extra pay. Awesome, you know. And we need to do the math and see where we stand, you know. Is this a lifestyle? Are we dead? Are you dead? Are you obedient to what the Lord has said all the time? And look, I'll be the first one to tell you, I struggle sometimes. We're supposed to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. The problem with a living sacrifice is he keeps crawling off the stinking altar and you got to put him back on there again. You got to wake up every morning and look that man in the mirror and say, die, die, die. You need to die. You just need to cut it out and die. And that's what we need to do. Now, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ, if you have never asked to be forgiven from your sins, you might have a sneaking suspicion that you're in trouble with God. Well, if you die in that state, you are. But the cool thing is he sent his son. He loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you. Individually, personally. The world collectively, yes, but you individually. And if there was nobody else who needed it, he would have sent him for you. And so you have an individual decision to make. Do I want to trust Christ and give my life to him? I want to be like these guys. I'd never look back and say, I wish I had never chosen Christ. And if you would like to be saved afterwards, come see me. We can pray. It's as easy. There's no weird thing. You don't have to wear a special hat. You don't have to do a dance. But you do have to come forward and be honest with the Lord and say, I am a sinner and I need to be saved. I'm sorry. Please take my life and make something of it. I have completely wrecked it up till now. Why don't you see what you can do with it? If you've accepted Christ, but you don't have what these guys had, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to reckon yourself dead. Let me encourage you. Do the math, make the decision, step over the line. If this is worth doing, it's worth doing all the way. It's not worth doing halfway. It's not worth being a once-in-a-while Christian. That doesn't do anything but turn other people away. The people who reckon themselves dead every day, at work, at home, in front of their kids, and in church, those are the ones that have boldness, that have power. Those are the ones that turn the world upside down. So let's pray maybe the Lord can make us those kind of people, all right? Lord, I am so thankful, Father, that your Spirit is able to take ignorant and unlearned people and make them bold witnesses for you. Lord, that's my desire, that you would fill us with your Spirit, enable us to be the men and women you've called us to be. Lord, and if there's any of us that have been straddling the line, standing on the fence, whatever analogy you want to use, Lord, give us the strength to reckon ourselves dead, Lord, and follow you wholeheartedly. And Lord, please, when we face that temptation to step back off the altar or to wake back up and stop dying to self, Lord, please, give us the strength, Lord, to reckon him dead, follow you with our whole hearts. And Lord, again, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, please, Lord, help them, Lord, to repent, come forward, accept you as your Savior. We ask it in